Thank you for joining us this morning. While we bow for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are child of God, your child. You are so holy, and yet we can approach you because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you and praise your name. Lord, you are creator of heaven and earth. Lord, help us. We cry out to you. Help us to study your word. Open it to us. Let us learn more about you. For your words are holy. And they are your words. You are God. And we put our trust in you. Your words teach us the right, the wrong, how to behave. They help us, they guide us. They're a light unto our path. Lord, I also ask for prayer for Margaret, Kevin, Carol, Joe, Haubegger, and Margie. Lift them up to you. Rick and his family. Lord, also pray for Rennie and Kathy Burris. Continue to watch over them. We praise your name for the healing that's been taking place. Lord, thank you for Jane Russell and the work that she's doing. I pray that you'll bless her with workers. Go forth and proclaim your word. Be with Pastor Paul this morning. May your spirit be upon him, guiding his speech and his thought. And may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. It's 2020. Good thing I don't write checks anymore. Never know what to write on those things. I was thinking back. Anybody here? So, you know, a lot of you do. Some of you don't. A lot of you haven't even been born yet. Y2K. Quite a few of you remember that. I remember that. I had a Mac, so we weren't worried, you know. And, but, you know, it was kind of like you couldn't keep generators on the shelves. You couldn't, I mean, it was the apocalypse waiting to happen. And here we are 20 years later, still worrying about that apocalypse waiting to happen. It's so bad, we can't even send out email at the church right now. You know, we dream for the days of Y2K. But the apocalypse, it's an interesting discussion as we look at it. I'm not hooked up here. Can you toggle me? There we go. Red alert. Red alert. We're going to be looking at Romans 13 and Matthew 24 today. It's the passages we're going to be in, starting really in Matthew. But we're looking at going into Daniel Revelation and starting to talk about the apocalypse from a biblical perspective. But I started thinking about that. You realize that the 20th century and even up to today in 2020, the apocalypse is an interesting genre of literature. In Jesus' day, there were apocalyptic literature as well. People would write things like, you know, that were similar to Revelation. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. And there'd be other kinds of books that read about the apocalypse of the world, the end times. And so when I started thinking about the literature of apocalypse, I started thinking, well, what is the genre in which our culture expresses the apocalypse? Well, it's cinema. Cinema is the our literature, our genre of presenting. I started thinking, you know, how many movies were made of the apocalypse in 2020? Now, you can find everything on the internet. And that's seven columns, and some of those movies are together, so it would stretch out even larger. I mean, this is how many different movies were made in the 20th century that talked about the end of the world. It's fascinating. I mean, it really is from from what things that people will think of in terms of what will happen at the end of the world. So we're going to enter into a discussion this morning, really, about why is it important to look at apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation? Why is it important for us as believers to do so? Well, there's three sections here that I want broken it into. It's the warning, the means by which the apocalypse has been given to us, and then the big question at the end. So we're going to start with the warning. And what I really wanted to do, because I've trained my Alexa to do this at home, is that if I say red alert, I get the Star Trek sound. I was going to do that this morning, but it was too annoying. So Rebecca said I couldn't do it. No, she didn't do that. So we're going to start with a warning. And it starts off in Matthew 24. And it's like, see that no one leads you astray. So that's the warning. See to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And so we start right off in our passage that says, look, people want to lead you astray. Somebody wants to come along and lead you in a direction that God has not called you to go. So when you start thinking about it in terms of I am the Christ, that people are going to come and say, I am the Christ. Now, in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to come along and say that they were the Messiah and try to lead Israel into a rebellion against Rome. So here's Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's warning us that there are going to become people after him that are going to try to lead us astray. So in every generation, there have been groups of people or somebody that comes along and says, I am the way. And so when you look at the 20th century, you know, these are some of the people who have come along and claim to be the Messiah, claim to be the person whom God is going to anoint to lead us in the right way to go. Now, what we got to understand is that what Jesus is talking about, he says people are going to come along and say that I am the way, and they're going to lead us astray. Astray from what? Well, astray from what God wants us to do. But it's not just people like this. I started thinking about it and say it's not just people who say that they're Messiah. The world wants to lead us astray. And so when you think of all the apocalyptic movies that have come out in the 20th century all the way up into 2020, they are trying to lead us astray. It's amazing to me what people will believe and what they won't believe. Right? Most apocalyptic films dealt with robots taking over the world and suppressing and oppressing the human race. So we have been afraid of robots ever since Isaac Asimov wrote the three rules of robotics. And you can Google that because we can do that today. You know, and you can find out what those three laws are. But ever since then, we have been worried that robots are going to take over the world. Or what the other side of it, if it's not man's ability to make a robot that will take over the world, we're afraid aliens are going to come. And there are very few, other than Star Trek, most aliens movies have been evil aliens who want to take over the world or to take over our bodies or to take over something. But it's never been good. Whether it's robots or aliens, it's never been good. And the thing is that they want to lead us astray. They can, you know, you can sit there and watch, you know, things like The Body Snatcher. Not that I've watched it. But you can watch things like The Body Snatcher and think, oh my goodness, there are living people, there are living beings out there in the universe who are going to take over our bodies. Ask those same people, did the resurrection occur? And they'll go, oh, well, that can't happen. But you can believe that aliens are going to take over your bodies. You see, there are people, there are groups, there are films, there are all these things that want to lead us astray from believing that Christ is the living God. It's not just people who are going to come up and dress like Sun Young Moon and going to go, follow me, I'm the Messiah. It's going to be subtle. It's going to be those things that creep into our homes and try to tell us that the scriptures isn't true. You see, that's the warning. Let no one come and lead you astray. Now he goes on and he says, look, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. What's the latest alarm? Iran. I was just told just this morning that Iran has raised its red flag, and which means that war is about to happen. It's the first time they've done it in a long time. They've raised the red flag. You see, there's rumors of war. There are wars going on. And the 20th century has been, and I look back at 20th century mainly because data is out there. But these are the wars that took place in the first three quarters of the 20th century. It is one of the most bloodiest centuries ever to have been around. I mean, the wars were just prolific all over the place. The number of people who died during these wars is astronomical. There's wars, and at Jesus' day, he's saying, look, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. He says, when you hear this, he says, look, don't be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So we're not to be alarmed when we hear. Why? Because mankind is bent on self-destruction, and it will do it in any way that it can, and a lot of times it's through hatred and anger and war against one itself. And so we are going to hear it. There's going to be wars, and there's going to be lots of rumors of wars. The 20th century has shown it, and it hasn't changed in the 21st century either. But don't be alarmed. It must take place. But he also goes on and says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So not only will there be wars and rumors of wars, that kingdoms will clash, but there are going to be natural disasters that will come along, and people are going to look at it and be alarmed in the 20th century. If you could read this, this is the number of earthquakes, tsunamis, pandemics, and famines that occurred in the 20th century. I mean, it's amazing when you think about how many of these have taken place around the world. Now, before the technology age, or before the revolution of technology, different cultures like in Indonesia, because this is what happened in Indonesia. The Catholics came in and they evangelized, and a lot of the people in Indonesia became Christians. What happened a little bit later than that was that the Islam started to make its way into Indonesia, but wasn't making any inroads. But a terrible earthquake and tsunami hit, and they propagated and said, "See, God is angry at you because you are not following Islam." And so the people got afraid and they said, "Whoa, well, we better change." And so they switched over to Islam. Years later, another earthquake hit. Catholics came back in. "See, God's mad at you because you turned from Christianity to Islam." And they switched back. And sure enough, another earthquake hit, and they switched back, and they haven't switched back to Christianity since. But because of their fear, Satan has really confused them in terms of what to believe and not to believe, because they place so much emphasis on the natural disasters in terms of what was behind it. I mean, we did that in the 20th century, right? New Orleans gets hit by a terrible hurricane, and I mean, it was devastating, and Christians were popping up all over the place saying, "See, God's punishing you for your evil." See, we utilize those things to manipulate people when we don't really know what we're talking about. And Jesus says, look, it's going to be all over the place. Why? Because we live in a sinful world. We live in a sinful world, and those things are going to happen. Don't be alarmed about them, because the end has not yet come. All these are but the beginnings. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, that's not real encouraging, is it? I mean, when you have all these wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters going on all over the place, and Jesus goes, but that's just the beginning. You haven't seen what's really coming yet. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, having not given birth, I can't speak to what that really means, but I have watched a woman go through birth, and I am glad I'm a man, because if that's what's coming, we're in dire straits unless we have a God who is greater, right? He says, then, because this is just the beginning of the birth pains, because what is worse then is then in verse 9, they will deliver you, and he doesn't specifically say who they are, but they are anybody who is not a believer, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations on my name's sake. And so the beginning is all these natural disasters and all these wars. But the worst thing is not those. The worst thing is that the church of the living God will be given over to persecution and tribulation. That's the worst thing. Why is that the worst thing? Because it is the testing of our faith. Of which will we stand firm or will we not? That's why it's worse. Not that we live through a hurricane or live through a war, but whether our faith will be tested in such a way that we would possibly, if God would not intervene, deny our faith. You see, we're going to be hated. Jesus says, I'm hated. Don't be surprised that you're hated. Is this happening today? In pockets around the world, it is. But not on the grand scale of what Jesus is talking about. There will be a time when we will face a tribulation that we cannot even imagine. And our faith will be tested. And Jesus says at the beginning, do not be led astray. Because it will be easy. It would be easier to give up what God has called us to than to face what will happen. Because this is what he says. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Can you imagine that? Look at the person next to you and ask the question, would you betray me? Would you be led astray? Would you fall away? Now, in our safety, in our comfort, we would say, well, no, I would never. Boy, that sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Lord, never would I deny you. So we don't want to be arrogant about it. We want to really check our hearts, don't we? Because when it happens, there will be many who will fall away. And they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And like I said, not just false prophets, but false propaganda. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And I was really thinking about that and what that meant, you know, that lawlessness will increase. Why would that cause the love of many to grow cold? When you watch an apocalyptic movie, and eventually in the movie, A protagonist comes along and his heart starts to harden because he's got all these things coming at him, and the only way that he thinks that he can survive is that his heart becomes hardened so that he might even have to kill someone that he considered a friend. Because lawlessness has happened, his heart grows cold to another person. And Jesus says, he says, look, false prophets are going to come along and they are going to lead you astray. And if you're not careful, your heart is going to grow cold and you will love those, you will hate those that you call friend today. I mean, you see that in cults in themselves where they take children and they isolate them and they tell them, you know, your parents aren't really your parents anymore. And all of a sudden now they hate those who they called friends because they were led astray. And so we need to watch that. that our hearts will not grow cold to the people next door or to the people around the corner or to the person who really aggravates you. Do not let your heart grow cold and your love to come with it. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I like this because he's saying, look, do not be led astray, because when tribulation comes, many will fall away because they've been led astray. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So is Jesus saying that salvation is from works? In other words, if I do all the right things, say all the right things, and I make it to the end, then my works will show that I've been saved. That's not what he is saying. The proof of your faith is that you make it to the end. The proof that your faith is true and real is that you make it to the end. Whether it's the end of your life or the end of time, it is that you've made it there. So in our safety and security, it's easy to say, hey, you know, I grew up in church. I even said the prayer, and when Pastor Jason says you want to be baptized, I said, you bet, you know. But your faith has not been tested. It is in the crucible of tribulation that our faith is made sure. See, we're going to see that in Daniel. It's easy here in our safety to say that we follow Jesus. But when we are faced with the possibility of death or torture, that will test the reality of our faith. And many will fall away. But to the one who endures, they will be saved. Endure. Endure. Romans says this, besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Started thinking about that because Paul's talking to the Roman Christians, and I'm thinking, here we are a long time later, and it really applies to us too. Wake up if you're asleep. Why? For your salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. Now, in every generation, every generation from since Christ ascended to heaven has believed that they were in the end times. Because there have been wars and rumors of wars, there have been earthquakes and natural disasters. There's even been some persecutions. And so people start to think, well, we must be in the end of the days. Well, the reality of what Paul is saying is that today I am closer to salvation. In other words, I'm closer to being with Christ than I was when I first believed. Now, that's going to be a true statement all the way up until either Jesus comes or I die. Because I'm always going to be closer today than I was yesterday to my salvation. But what he says is that there's a warning in this. He says, wake up. Wake up if you're asleep. Asleep to what? To what the evil one wants to do in your life, which is to lead you astray from following Christ, to blind you to the truth of the gospel. He says, wake up unless you fall away. Wake up from your comfortableness. Wake up from the status quo. Wake up. And then what does he tell us? He says, then the night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then, wake up. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says, wake up. Make sure that you are not being led down the darkness of unrighteousness. He says, wake up. He says, put on the armor of light. And we know what that is, the armor of God, which is a symbol of engagement of the battle, not in the complacency of our safety, in which we say, I've got time. And he says, wake up. Put on the armor of light. Engage in the battle. not the worldly battles, but the spiritual battles that can either help us to stand firm, and if we do not engage them, we will be led astray. Now in Luke, he says this. He says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon, stars, on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity. I love that word, perplexity. In perplexity, it just means they're just running around trying to figure out what to do because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's saying this is what's going to happen. And people are going to be in perplexity. They're not going to understand what is going on in the world. Why is there so many wars? Why are there so many rumors of war? He says they're going to be foreboding, fearful. But we don't have to be that way because we understand what God is doing. And we are not alarmed when these things happen. We do not live in foreboding or perplexity, because we know the God whom we have believed. He says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So these things are going to happen right before Christ returns. And he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Why is that important? Well, remember what Jesus said. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He ascended, right? And so the disciples were sitting there and they were looking into the clouds where Jesus was going. And the angel appeared to them and said, hey, why are you looking up there? He's gone. Why are you looking up there? But he will return in like manner. So Jesus ascended into the Father, into the clouds, and he will return in the same way. But the difference is that he comes in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, the first time that Jesus came, he came as a baby. He came in order that he might die for the sins of the world. And now through faith, we do not have to fear God, but we enter into a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. But the second time he comes, he doesn't come with grace. He comes with judgment. He comes in power and glory. That is why it is so important for us to be sharing the grace of God now for people. Because when he comes back, they will not see his grace. They will see his judgment. And there is no second chance once Christ returns. This is the day of salvation. This is the time of decision. You can put it off, you can put it off, and you can put it off until the day that it's too late. But what he does say in this is he gives us a promise. He says, look, when you see it coming, because when this happens, remember, people will have been persecuting Christians. We will have been betrayed by friends and loved ones. We will be incurring this wrath of the world. And yet when Jesus comes, he comes in such great power. And then he says to us, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What does he mean by that? That means is that the people who have been enduring this persecution have been beaten down, beaten down, beaten down, where they have done, where they can hold up no longer, and their heads are down in submission, and they're almost ready to give up. Christ comes back in great glory, and he says, straighten up. We've won the battle. We have the victory, because your redemption is now near. You see, we have a lot to look forward to. This momentary infliction is what Peter calls it, until the power of Christ returns. And we will win not in our own effort, but through the power of God. The question is this, is will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? That's the question. Will you been led astray, or will we persevere to the end? That's the warning. Now, the question is how does this means come? In other words, how do we get this prophecy? Well, The prophecy is, what is it? So we're going to run through some very practical things here. What is prophecy? Prophecy is this, the bubbling forth from a fountain. I like this. It is an individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who it starts to bubble inside, and they cannot help but to speak out the truth of God. And so we have all these writers in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, who bubbled up inside to speak or to write the word of God. Now, there are two types of prophecy. The one is forthtelling. It's like the Old Testament prophets. When there's sin, they stand up and they declare what sin has been happening. And if they do not repent, this is what God is going to do. And if they do repent, this is what God is going to do. That's forthtelling. Then the second aspect of it is foretelling. Foretelling is predictions of the future made by the prophets concerning future judgments, future salvation, and messianic doctrine. We commonly call this end time prophecy. End time prophecy. So what is end time prophecy? Three things. End time prophecy was given to give hope to captive and persecuted believers. John wrote Revelation through the Holy Spirit because people were being persecuted, and it was to give hope to those people. Secondly, end time prophecy was given to give subsequent generations like us a warning to live lives worthy of our calling. We're not in persecution, so why should we read and study the apocalyptic literature? Because it's a warning to us of what is to come and to walk in lives that are worthy of Jesus. And thirdly, end time prophecy is about Jesus, his glory, and his coming in power and judgment. All end time prophecy centers on the coming of Christ. All of it. From the Old Testament all the way through Revelation. So who is the central figure of prophecy? Well, Jesus is. Revelation 1, the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is always the center and the figure of prophecy. So what is the first rule of studying Bible prophecy? It's the first and only one I'm going to give you today. What is the first rule? First rule is knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any man's private interpretation. That means as you are listening to me go through Daniel, I am giving you my interpretation of it. Prayerfully and studiously going through it. But you are to catch me if I'm a little off or my way off. You are part of it because God has given us a community to keep one another on track. Because what happens if I stood up and said, look, I'm the only one here who can really interpret the Bible, that means I can tell you anything and expect you to follow it. And if you really believe me, I could tell you to jump off a cliff and you would. Or I could tell you to drink Kool-Aid and kill a whole community like Jim Jones did. But I'm not. And so you're here to keep me straight, and I'm here to keep you straight. And as a community, we will learn together what God is telling us about what will come to place. That's the means, through prophecy. The big question is this. Why should I study Bible prophecy? Well, Jesus says this, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you will believe. You will believe. In other words, we study it so that we will come to faith. Secondly, that we should be aware of what is to come to pass. We have also a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto the light that shines in the dark. Place. So we're to be aware, we're to know what's to come to pass so that we will not be caught off guard. We need to take heed of what the word says. Thirdly, there is a blessing for those who take it to heart. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's a blessing in reading it and hearing it. And then obeying it. that we should not be led astray. So that's the beginning warning and the reason why we study, so that we will not be led astray by those who would want us not to follow Christ. And we will not be taken off guard. You see, because the evil one comes to us in very shiny things and says, see, this makes sense, doesn't it? This makes sense. This makes sense. We don't need Jesus because science has explained everything, which is a lie, because science hasn't explained everything. We don't need Jesus, well, because, you know, it's not very practical or relevant in my life today. And he likes to take us off guard, knock us off kilter a little bit, and then lead us down a road of destruction. We study prophecy so we won't be taken off guard and that we will have the right to live forever. I love this. This is in Revelation 2. And it really is kind of this end of the book of the Bible, because in the beginning, you know, there was a choice to eat of the tree of life or to eat of the tree of good and evil. And our forebears, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They ate of the fruit of good and evil and cast us into the situation we're in today, into sin. But in the end, to whom who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life so that we might live with God forever. Now, I know for some of you, you're sitting there going, yeah, but I don't know what that means. I know what it means to live in Pandora. I know what it means to live in Bluffton. I know what it means to live in Ohio, you know, and when Ohio State wins, it's like being in heaven, you know. But you know, when we overcome and when we win, it won't be O-H-I-O. It'll be O. Wow. And it'll be far greater than we could ever imagine. How do I know in prophecy will come true? Just a few things here. One, because it has. I know it will. Because I know it has. We know the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah, and it was recorded in Luke. We know that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. It's a prophecy that took place. We know that that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was a messianic promise, prophecy in Zechariah, and was recorded in Matthew 21. We know that from Psalms that Judas would betray him, and that was recorded in John. Now, in and of themselves, they could be coincidence. But you put 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of these prophecies that have together, it ain't no coincidence. And we have to seriously look at what God is doing. Laying the foundation. That's what I'm doing today. Laying the foundation, look around, discern the times. If you want not to be led astray, lay a foundation, look around, and discern the times. So next week, I'm going to do an introduction to Daniel. We're not going to jump into Daniel 1. We're going to do an introduction to it. This was an introduction to prophecy. And we're going to take a little background of what is happening in Daniel. And then we're going to walk through Daniel and eventually get to Revelation. We're going to take a few breaks in between around Easter. But we're going to see where God is leading us so that we will not be led astray. You see, this morning, when we come here to worship, we worship a living God who sent his only Son into the world that he would die on a cross to bear the weight of our guilt, to be punished for our iniquities, and to rise again to affirm that he has the right and power to do all those things. He now has ascended to the Father and sits at his right hand. And if we believe, not in hopeful wishing, but in the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will be saved from God's wrath. And that's why we take communion. It is a reminder for us of what Jesus has done for us. And we are to do it often. And when we do it, it is a proclamation of what Christ has done until he returns. It is deep and meaningful. I'm going to pray for us, and if those helping with serving communion would come forward. Father, we thank you this morning as we enter into this time of worship and remembering what you have done on the cross for us through Christ. May we always take this with the awe and reverence that it demands. That when we enter into this act of communion with you, Father, through the elements, your spirit and our spirit touches. And you assure us that we are yours. So, Father, I pray that as we meditate, as we reflect, that your spirit will touch ours. And Father, if there's anybody here who has not given their lives to Jesus, have not believed that your son died for their sins, I pray right now that you would open up their eyes and that they would believe as they watch this testimony of all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.